Yes, okay. Somebody started a question, the one who I cut off, please. Alaykum salam wa rahmatullah. No, but it's not supposed to be that he cuts her off. He's supposed to hear what she has to say. I mean, because he's the head of the household doesn't mean that nobody says anything in the house except for himself. That's not what head of the household means. I mean, head of the household means that decisions are made by a consultation, people hear what people's opinions are, etc. But the final decision rests in the hands of the man. But he should still hear people out, hear what their opinions are, and shouldn't cut people off, stop them from being able to express their opinions. See, I think some of this also stems back to, you know, how we chose our husbands in the first place. You see, this is where a lot of these problems arise. That, you know, if people in the process of choosing, you know, are not able to choose according to the proper criteria, where they're choosing people who will respect people's opinions, etc., etc., then this is what leads to these kind of situations where sisters find themselves in circumstances where they're trapped. So the process of marriage, especially for convert Muslims, is one which needs to be dealt with very carefully, because, you know, though normally speaking in a Muslim society where marriages are arranged and a man may meet his prospective bride and talk briefly and that's enough, in this kind of circumstance where people are coming out of non-Muslim backgrounds and there's no family to really investigate the person thoroughly and to know about their background, etc., it does require that people communicate much more, you know, before marriage, before getting into a marriage situation, in my view. Okay, let me just mention here that, as the brother mentioned, that there is going to be somebody coming to do a fiqh session, right? When is this? At 3:45, during the break between the... Well, the break is from 3:30 to 4:30. There's an actual break. You should confirm exactly when the break is. Okay, but just confirm it, double check it, okay? Because I think there's somebody coming with who will handle to give a fixed session for you all. You know, we have another about 10 minutes, and maybe the major fixed questions can be, you know, saved if the people want more details, etc., that can be saved for when this person comes. Okay, somebody else want to ask another another sister started a question? No, you see, bid'ah which is not related to the religion is not considered to be dalala. For sure. Because putting a rug in a masjid is bid'ah. You know, putting air conditioning in masjid is bid'ah. All of this, building, you know, minaret is bid'ah. All of these things are bid'ah, you know, in that sense. Because these are changes that have been made to the structure of the masjid, which did not exist in the time of Prophet Muhammad. But the point is that these have nothing to do with religious practices per se. This is technological advancement and building developments in architecture, etc. So this area is not the area of bid'ah. You know, putting toilets, for example, bathrooms in houses. This is bid'ah. In the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, they all went out, you know, in the desert. You know, they went out in the bush, you know. So, okay, so we don't know. Of course. And even when they first started building toilets, they used to build them outside, just as it was here in America also, outhouses, right? Then later on, these things were included inside the homes. Now, this is all bid'ah. But we don't classify this now as being dalala. No, no. So it is really things that have religious impact, that are impact on the religion. They're taken as being a part of the religion. This is where bid'ah comes now as being dalala. Because it's based on the fact of what? That the religion was complete. This is the arguments. What are the arguments for bid'ah being dalala and leading to hell? It's not just a hadith where Prophet ﷺ said, "Kullu bid'atin dalala." Because there's that hadith, yes. Kullu bid'atin dalala. But how do we interpret it? We interpret it along with the other hadith in which Prophet ﷺ had said, whoever innovates something in this affair of ours, in the deen, man ahdatha fi amrina ma laysa minhu fahuwa rad. Whoever innovates something in the religion. And also one of the arguments to use, they quote the ayah, Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum. Today I've completed for you the religion. So all of these arguments indicate, you know, that this issue of bid'ah is with regards to the innovations in the religion. And this is why you could hear Omar radiallahu anhu use the term bid'ah hasana, because it is authentic that he said that. But it's not in regards to the religion per se. No, it shouldn't be those things. You know, she spills the coffee or, you know, drops a glass or, no. So hitting for these kind of reasons, no, this is not acceptable. I mean, if it's like the case, she refuses to make salah. She wants to go outside, you know, and she doesn't want to wear proper hijab. You know, she's wearing perfume and she's going out. I mean, things which are, you know, not acceptable Islamically. And he's advising her, trying to advise her, and he's separated in the bed and, you know, these things, and it's still not bringing her into line. As a final step, you know, he hits her in the places which are permissible, you know, and with the force, you know, which is a minimum force as opposed to maximum force, and, you know, which should not involve breaking the skin, creating bruises, etc. You know, this is the circumstance under which, you know, because even, for example, even children, you know, as a number of scholars hold, it's not permissible to hit the child for anything beyond the deen. Based on the fact that Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had said, you know, teach your children salah when they're 7 and hit them for it when they're 10. And to go hitting them for other things, actually I'm just saying, I'm just giving an example, right, that some of the scholars hold that it's not permissible to hit the children for anything other than the things related to the deen. That's a position, I'm just saying, you know. But the point is that in any case, that, you know, with regards to the hitting which is mentioned in the Quran, I mean, this is for a disobedient wife. A disobedient wife meaning that she is disobeying her husband, you know, consistently. Either consistently, she's just refusing to cooperate in the home at all. She doesn't want to cook the food. You know, she's sleeping all day. And, you know, things where there are things that need to take place in the home, which is part of the rights of the man that she's not fulfilling, and he has advised her and told her, etc., etc. You know, it's these kind of circumstances where, you know, as a last resort, the man is allowed to do that. Alaykum salam also. Well, let me ask you this, sister. If your son sees you not praying, would you accept him hitting you? No, I'm just saying if you are slow in making your prayer or you're delaying, would you accept him hitting you? No, because you're in authority over him, right? So it doesn't come the other way, right? Similarly, with the husband who's the head of the family, he's in authority over you. So, you know, your correction is different. It follows a different methodology than his does. But for sure, if a husband is disobeying Allah in the home, you have the right to show your displeasure, because what he's doing is displeasing to Allah. You should let him know that this is displeasing to you because it's displeasing to Allah. And you may do that, you know, by speaking to him, advising him. And, you know, if this doesn't work, you may actually separate from him in the bed to show your displeasure. I mean, it is not, you know, your displeasure because of the fact that it's displeasing to Allah. And if he insists, then you have the right to call in somebody from the outside to intervene to bring him in line. Because you have the right, you know, in marriage, that your home be an Islamic environment. I have, during i'tikaf, does a wife receive the blessings that her husband receives by going to the masjid the last 10 nights of Ramadan? Or should a woman seek Laylatul Qadr herself at home? Well, you know, the praying of Taraweeh, I mean, can be done in the masjid or in the home. So the issues of whether she should do it at home or not, no, she should seek Laylatul Qadr anyhow. You know, it's for everybody in Ramadan to do so. In terms of the blessings that she gets and he gets, if she has helped her husband, I mean, she gets the reward for helping her husband. I don't know if she's going to get the same blessings as he will by spending the, you know, the 10 nights in the i'tikaf. I don't know if I could say that that's the case. I mean, unless Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said so, we really don't have the authority to say so. But we know if he helps her, or she helps him, that she will be rewarded for helping him to do this particular religious duty. Does a wife receive more blessings from going to meetings with women like Quran study, or does a woman receive just as many blessings from staying at home and studying with her husband or studying alone? In terms of more blessings or less blessings, it depends more on the intention of the person and the efforts that she makes towards gaining the knowledge. Well, if he has hit her in her face, you know, this is a major error. This is grounds that she could seek divorce. You know, so if he has made this step and she wants to get out of the home for a while, back to her parents, then she has the right to do so, to seek comfort or refuge with her family, or, you know. So, I mean, he in that case would be obliged to be patient for her to come back when she's ready, and when he's prepared to commit himself not to do such an act again. they must talk to him, but it's not just your daughters, you see. You need to talk to this person. You and your husband need to sit down with this person and talk to him. You know, check that person out. You know, you need to talk to other sisters in the community who may be relatives of his or whatever. You know, you need to check out the person's background. So, you know, Islam does not restrict you from checking out that person, talking to the person yourself, or even the girl, you know, who is to be married, talking. But of course, see, in the case of a young girl who is, you know, not been married before, you know, her situation is a bit different. She has to depend on others more than she will for herself, because not being experienced, you know, she doesn't have the tools to judge. I mean, I was really saying this with regards to people who accept Islam in the society. They're already grown people, you know, in their 20s or 30s or whatever. They're grown people who've been out there to, you know, to so they have a sense of awareness, you know, of men and their personalities and their attitudes and things like this. So she is capable of discussing with that person, finding out a lot herself. So in that case, she should do so, you know. But as well, she should still depend on, you know, others, the person who's a wakil or a wali, or, you know, who will do further checks on the person, you know, before, you know, entering into marriage. Go ahead. Well, it's permissible, but you see, they're asking for trouble, you know. As the Prophet ﷺ said, to choose the person who is pious, I mean, and then you are blessed. You're in a situation, inshallah, where, you know, your marriage will be a blessed marriage, you know, in times of difficulty as well as in times of ease. But when you marry somebody who is not pious, meaning that they're not God-fearing in accordance with the proper understanding of Quran and Sunnah, or seeking that proper understanding, you know, then one opens oneself for trouble, because the union does not have the blessing, you know, of Allah on it. It's not haram, but it doesn't have the blessing. No, this doesn't nullify it. This, you know, the fact that you know, you might have been with a group that wasn't you know, Salafi, so to speak. Well, I mean, it's an Islamic group, but even they had some errors. This doesn't mean that the ibadah, what you did purely for the sake of Allah, which was done in a way which is not forbidden or distorted, deviant. You know, those the ibadah that you have done in that state is okay. It's acceptable to Allah. Why not? I mean, let us not think that the only time that our ibadah is acceptable is if we are following, quote unquote, the Salafi way. I mean, meaning to say that those people who are belonging to Ikhwan Muslimin, for example, the ISNA people, MSA people, that their ibadah is not accepted because they're not, you know, clearly on the Salafi path. No, this is very distorted and narrow, you know, kind of understanding of what it means to follow the way of the Salaf. can't, when our belief is correct, meaning that, you know, we're not believing in another God besides Allah. This is what it means, you know. It doesn't mean that, you know, because you might have thought Allah was everywhere, then all of your other ibadah is all down the drain. No, no, no. I mean, you may have some mistakes in certain fine points of aqidah, you know, which have to do, you know, with some asma, with sifat, you know, because you thought Allah's hand meant His power. You know, this doesn't mean your ibadah is dashed. No, no. This is just an error in interpretation or in understanding in a particular area. That doesn't destroy the value of your worship. No, it depends on what type of bid'ah. If your bid'ah is praying to saints, you know, this is your bid'ah, you're praying to others besides Allah or along with Allah, then whatever ibadah was built on the basis of that is not valid. But, you know, if your bid'ah is... Yeah, prayer beads, yeah, for example, yeah. You know, the prayer beads or some other, you know, of the minor bid'ah, then this doesn't affect the quality of your worship. You know, for example, you are praying according to how the Hanafis taught that the women should pray a separate salah from the men. You know, so you did these prayers. Now, does it mean all these prayers are invalid? No, 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 it doesn't. No. If you have made proper wudu, I mean, if you belong to, for example, like they had this group in America, it is still around, they call the Universal Arabic, what they call it again now? There was one group which appeared in the New York, New Jersey area. One of the early Islamic groups appeared in like the 30s, 40s. They're called something like the Universal Arabic Association, some kind of a thing. But anyway, the Izzuddin, they have the Izzuddin Village. I don't know if some of you know about this, but they have a name for their group. But what they were teaching for wudu wasn't wudu. You know, they had some practices which wasn't complete and proper wudu. So where people are doing something like that, then okay, we can say, yeah, the ibadah isn't complete. It was not acceptable because Prophet ﷺ had said that, you know, there's no prayer acceptable, you know, without wudu. So if what they were doing was not wudu, then, and even though they called it wudu, their prayer is invalid. Well, they call it fard wudu, but it's sunnah. No, well, let's understand, okay, make a distinction. Okay, the mouth and the nose, doing the mouth and the nose in wudu, this, of course, there's a different opinion as to whether this is a requirement. Right. The majority opinion of the scholars is that it is a part of wudu. But doing three times, or doing two times, or doing one time, everything, is all from the sunnah. It's not a requirement that when you wash your hands it has to be three times, you know, your feet three times. No, it's one time is sufficient. You can go through doing everything one time. That is from the sunnah. Prophet ﷺ did once, did twice, did three times. With the permission of your husband, this is, you know, I mean, as a wife, to stay out of your husband's home without his permission is not permissible. But with his permission, it is permissible. See, we're a program, you know, where music may pop in on a program. And, I mean, your intention, you're not sitting there to listen to that. It's just like you go into a department store to buy goods and they've got this... It's got this pipe. They've got this pipe music in there. Does it mean you cannot go to this department store because there's pipe music? No. You know, so... Watch out. The packet's going to fall over. Anyway, the brother Uthman is coming now. So, inshallah, we'll start the session. Now, the other questions that have come to me here, perhaps you can look at them in the Dawah session. So, سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك نشهد ولا إله إلا أنت نستغفرك ونتوب إليك. Okay, the sister Matina Yahya's daughter, I can talk to her about this after. Okay? Because I've been trying to get a hold of your parents anyway. I've been calling and I haven't got any response. So I'd like to find out how I can get a hold of them.
Assalamu alaikum. And those sisters are all the sisters in the conference. I mean English, because all the brothers, the Urdu speaking, the English speaking, and the Arabic speaking brothers, all we talked about this. And I'm sure even there's some other brothers who speak different languages. We'll have to include them. So please include all the sisters that you can that are single, inshallah.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Sisters, the question yesterday about is it allowed for a man to marry the daughter of his previous wife? Was that the question, I think, before yesterday? Now I have the details for you here. In Islam, if a man marries a young lady, it is haram in Islam, it's unlawful in Islam to marry her mother, whether he approached that lady or not. Regardless, approaching her or not, it is haram that he marry her mother during the future. If the man takes the mother, if he marries the mother, then it is haram that he takes her young daughter if he approached her. If he has not approached her, then it is lawful in Islam. He can marry that young lady in the future. Is that clear?
What do you mean by approach?
Yes, sexual approach, sir. Is that clear? Could one of you say what I say? Could you say that again?
So if the husband married the mother,
yes. Yes, yes. If, carry on. Carry on. If he has not sexually approached the mother?
No, I understand.
You understand. What about the young lady? If he married the young lady, he can't in the future at all, whether he sexually approaches her or not. Yes, he can't. So that's very clear, I think. Alhamdulillah.
Okay.
Yes, yes. Yes, definitely, yes. The Quran says, وَلَا تَنْكِحُوا مَا نَكَحَ آبَاؤُكُمْ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ. It is haram and unlawful in Islam that these young, in the future, they cannot marry the wife of their father, even if they are from another mother, or they are from another, they are not from that particular lady, but particular wife. So yes, there is no problem. They will treat her as their mother. You see? Yes. Not yes. You understand? No, I'm not. Could you say that?
Okay. A woman.
Please.
Her stepdaughter's husband.
Uh-huh. Her stepfather, stepdaughter's husband, yes. No, he's not a mahram. Although it's not, the question is not clear for me. Again, if you write it, it will be better for me so that I will concentrate, inshallah. The sister here is asking about, is a divorce valid when it is talaq bid'i or out of anger? First of all, you have to differentiate between talaq bid'i and talaq came out of anger. You see, nobody is laughing when he's making talaq. Everyone is angry when he's making talaq. So I was angry is not an excuse at all. But talaq bid'i is the talaq that you divorce your wife when she is during the period time. That is haram in Islam. And you divorce her three times at once. That is also bid'ah. That is not allowed also in Islam.
Not allowed.
No, it's not the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is bid'ah. It is really haram that someone do that. And also, it is also bid'ah that someone will make talaq to his wife after sexually approaching her. She is not in the period. She is after the period. But after sexually approaching her, if he makes talaq, that is also bid'ah. So these are three things which Muslims should not. These three periods or times, Muslim is not allowed to make talaq. So the Sunni talaq, talaq of sunnah, is that you divorce your wife only once, one talqa, when she is clean, when she is not in her period time, and also after you know, while he hasn't sexually approached her. So this is the sunnah. But if someone, the sunnah, the scholar, the Salaf say, if he divorces three times at once, it will be regarded as one. But the four schools of thought, all of them say that if he divorces three times at one time, that means yes, she is divorced. That means they will regard it three talqas. They will regard that three. This is the view of the four schools of thought. But the sunnah is not that. So if there is three talqa, it should be regarded as one only. I think you understand me. Yes. The view of the sunnah will be accepted only. There are no two views here. We don't want Hanafi. We don't want Shafi'i. We don't want Maliki. We want Sunnah. The Sunnah is that if you divorce her three times, it should be regarded one. if you divorce her three times at one time, or you know, at one stage, then it should be regarded one talqa. Scholars. Sister, what I am saying to you is what is in the Sunnah. I am not a scholar, I am not an alim, but this is what I know in the Sunnah. In the Sunnah, in the days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there never was three talqa at a time. In the days of Abu Bakr, there was no three talqa at a time. In the 2 years of Umar, the first 2 years of Umar, there was no three talqas at one time. After that, Umar saw people who were, you know, they were giving talqa for nonsense. There's no salt in the food today, I divorced you three times, like that. So then Umar said, if you say that, yes, it will be, it's regarded as three talqa, and you cannot come back to your wife until and unless she takes another husband, and he willingly divorces her. And so that he was saying that people were taking easy to these things, they were making a joke, or they were. So we, as Imam Ibn Taymiyyah say, we are going to revive the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We are going to revive the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in reviving the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we should stick to that. We will say to, if a Muslim divorces his wife three times at one time, we will regard that, we will teach him, we will tell him that this is bid'ah, don't do that again. But we will regard that as one talqa. See, and I say to you, this is not a view of mine, this is what is in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the woman, someone should divorce his wife one talqa only. No, it was never in the time of the Prophet. Sister, first of all, the Quran mentions this. The Quran in Surah Al-Baqarah, Allah says subhanahu wa ta'ala, At-talaqu marratani fa-imsakum bima'rufin aw tasrihun bi-ihsan. Divorcing is to be done as twice. This is in the Quran, in the Kaaf. And then in the second verse, the Quran says, فَإِن طَلَّقَهَا فَلَا تَحِلُّ لَهُ. If he divorces the third, she could not come back to him until she takes another husband. This is first of all in the Quran. Secondly, the practical Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Sahaba used to make divorce at his life stage. They used to do one only, and that was. And then there is the author of Ibn Abbas. The scholars say that this is bid'ah. You see, they say that divorcing three times is bid'ah. And we cannot say that it is a qiyas. Qiyas means where there is no mandate, where there is no nas from the Quran and from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When we mean Sunnah, we mean the practical Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Sorry?
Uh-huh.
How could it affect you? If it is not a bid'ah talaq, and if it's not to the sunnah, according, it will not be accepted. We don't mean the sunnah, the one again is wajib. We mean sunnah, the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the way of Islam. If this is contrary to the way of Islam, then how we can say that it will affect our life, for example? We in the UK, Sheikh Suhaib Hassan of Ahlul Hadith, we have Islamic Sharia Council. All of them, inshallah, they are following Quran and Sunnah strictly. We adopted that, and not only us, all the Salafis, nearly all over the world today, they are adopting that manhaj, that methodology, method, which is that we will not allow our brothers to do three talqa at one time. We will teach them, we will tell them that's bid'ah. But if, in case it comes to their life without knowledge, through ignorance, then we could not say to their wives, yes, you are gone, you see, you have to marry another man and this and this, because it is not a sunnah thing, and the brother was doing that through ignorance. You see, if he is someone who is doing this willingly and knowledgeable and doing that, sometimes the scholars can make that an exceptional case, like Abdullah ibn Abbas. When a man came to Ibn Abbas and said to him that he divorced his wife 100 times, and that authentic narration to Ibn Abbas, a man said that he divorced 100 times his wife. Ibn Abbas said, yes, you divorced your wife, she cannot come back to you until she takes another husband, and also you disobeyed your laws, and you are now you lost your family, and you lost the da'ah, obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was making that so that people will not make joke. There's no 100 divorces in Islam. But we are saying, sister, if we want to revive the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we will not make bid'ah to affect our lives, inshallah. Jazakallah khair. You are asking me. Yes, I know the hadith.
Okay.
That hadith in Sahih Muslim, yes.
Right. And Rasulullah told him he wasn't irrevocably divorced. He could count his one to love, told him don't do this, whatever, and go back to his family.
Mm. Yes.
Okay, then there's another hadith, and it said that during the time that Umar,
yes.
During his 10th time of ruling that he forbade, no. He said
that the people weren't starting to make a joke. Yes. Saying 3 times, and so he said, whoever said it 3 times, that was it. The divorce was valid. If you have questions you'd like to just ask them directly, you may ask them. If you prefer to write them, then you may write them. As questions, of course, in any area, any. Though some have expressed, the opinion that women shouldn't go to institutions, especially here where they are mixed student body, there are many scholars who hold that it is permissible. Because ultimately, what is actually forbidden Islamically is for a man and woman to be alone. This is fundamentally what is forbidden. So even in a circumstance of a classroom where a woman comes and is sitting and, studying, learning, whatever, and she's not alone with men, technically speaking, this is not considered to be a haram situation. It may be disliked, from an Islamic perspective, in the sense that the normal arrangement should be that when men and women are in a single gathering, that the men should be in the front and the women in the back. But of course, going to school, you can't ask, professors to rearrange the class so that, you all can sit at the back. And then, of course, it's just not practical in a sense. So, what we're talking about here, because this is not a situation of salah, where, of course, the women must be in the back. In a circumstance here where it's a public gathering, for a woman to be there you know, getting knowledge for the sake of benefiting the Muslim community. A number of scholars, and I, you know, I agree with their opinion that it is permissible. I'm not only fact, not only that it is permissible, but in circumstances like here, I mean, it is a requirement on the community that, you know, some would take up that responsibility of getting those areas of knowledge, especially which are critical for Muslim community with regards to women's needs in the community. I think this is a circumstance which would be permissible from the point of view of the need here in America, because while we have a general principle that a woman should not travel without a mahram, if a woman, you know, accepts Islam and the rest of her family are non-Muslims, the males in her family who are non-Muslims are not considered to be mahram. So it would mean then, you know, basically she shouldn't leave her home. And this is something very impractical in this society where people, you have, you know, an actual generation of people who have become Muslims and, or a group of people who have become Muslims and who don't have the family structure around them to provide the maharim, you know. So in such a case where, of course, the medical college, which is, you know, nearest to the area where you are is where the rest of your family is, even if they're non-Muslim, is still better than one, you know, where you are more on your own. Is there another direct question? No, there wasn't any curtain present. Well, I wouldn't call it bid'ah in the sense that this is not something religious, right? This is not a religious ritual. Where we have something which is being added now as a religious ritual, this is where the issue of bid'ah comes in. People, if a community feels, for example, that the in order to avoid, this is what comes under the principle of what they call sadd al-dharaya, or, you know, avoiding the channels which may lead to some harm, you know, as they point out, if, you know, if in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the people, the society was a healthy and very conservative, Islamically speaking, you know, society, where today people are coming out of all kinds of backgrounds influenced by the media, etc., where sensuality is much higher in the society, that, you know, this helps to cut down on, you know, possible bad influences that can come from circumstances like this. This is just, you know, you could say ijtihad on the part of any given community. But if any community decides that they don't want to go with it, you know, they would prefer to leave it the way it was in the time of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, it's perfectly okay too. I mean, people should respect people's right to have it that way, and as the same way people should respect the right of people to have it this way, you know, because as I said, it's not an issue of religion in the sense of it being a religious act, so you can classify it as bid'ah. But it's just, you know, a position taken to avoid unnecessary contact, or to minimize negative overtones or possibilities that could come from such gatherings. for example, even the school system where they, you know, for example, in Saudi Arabia, where you have separate schools altogether for girls and separate schools altogether for boys, I mean, this is a choice. This is not something which, you know, the Islamic legal system says must be. If you had a class, for example, where the boys are sitting in the front and the girls are sitting in the back division, like the division of Salah, I mean, that could very well be possible. Or if you want to add a curtain to it, that could also be possible. It's not an absolute requirement that the schools have to be totally separated. And especially in North America, where, for example, you know, the resources are very limited in terms of community, to try to develop one complete and separate school for girls and another complete and separate one for boys, it may not be economically feasible. And in other parts of the Muslim world, that's the same situation. Assalamualaikum. Well, for myself, I mean, I don't know. I don't know of any, you know, particular networking type situation for I'm thinking that you're referring to educational type, okay? That's one of the reasons why I mentioned in the last lecture that, and I'm working with some other brothers and sisters, you know, who are in the field of education to try to set up, you know, a correspondence type situation, which would be that type of networking situation where we could provide Islamic knowledge for people to study on a systematic basis, and also for people in the prisons and, you know, other circumstances where they're not able to get out and get the knowledge themselves. Well, I just know that it exists, you know, and I've seen some rulings that they have made. You know, I don't recall seeing anything that was, negative. There were some things published in their magazine, The Horizons, some time back. That was the last I saw, but of course that may be about 3 years ago. Inshallah, I think the Fiqh Council is, you know, consists of people who have solid Islamic backgrounds. That inshallah, what comes from it can be relied upon. Alaykum salam. Our brother, yeah, elder son, also a son past puberty, you know, any the wali will be the closest male relative to you whom you cannot marry, you know, also your uncle, you know, being your father's brother or your mother's brother. Well, based on the basic statement of Prophet ﷺ, the marriage is not valid, but in a circumstance here where people may have done that out of ignorance, you know, it can just be rectified. I mean, people should, you know, remarry on the basis of correcting that. Sure, there would be, because the marriage had stood, you know, in ignorance it had stood, and the divorce took place. So if a divorce was, you know, properly done according to the procedures, proper procedures for divorce, then it would be considered valid. Well, the general opinion is that a divorce which does not conform to the requirements for divorce, or what is called talaq bid'i, such is not considered valid. You know, if it is three in one, then it's considered one, not considered as three, but not that it is all cancelled. But if it's done in a period when the woman is not in a period of purity, it is not counted. Or a period when a period in which they had sexual relations, it's not counted, you know. So if it's done out of anger, not intending divorce, but just, you know, a statement of anger, it's not counted. If it's conditional. I mean, there are a number of different circumstances which they have considered these types of divorces invalid. That is not just merely the utterance. That if the utterance is in the wrong time or not in accordance with the principles, if it's multiple, then it's reduced to one. But if it is in the wrong times, then it becomes invalid. The Hanafi, not Hanifi, but Hanafi. The Hanafi madhab bases their opinion on the hadith in which Prophet ﷺ said, there are three things which taken seriously are serious, and when taken in jest are serious. And among them he mentioned, you know, declaring somebody to be free. That is, if you have a slave and you say they're free, but you say it in fun, just as a joke, it's taken automatically to be real. And mentioned in there also was talaq. However, that hadith, you know, has to be taken in light of other statements by Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, other things which were done in his time which he approved. And because the Hanafi madhab has given precedence to this hadith and neglected certain other hadith, not due to any fault in the case of Abu Hanifa, but due to the fact that maybe those narrations didn't reach him through channels that were authentic, or were of questionable authenticity, so he chose to go with what was the most authentic, which was that particular narration. Well, I'm not saying it's the only hadith, this is just the one that, you know, came to my mind at this present. This is one of the evidences. I mean, I'm sure they're not just using just this hadith, but I'm saying at the same time, we have other hadiths which indicate that if more than one divorce is pronounced at an instant, that this is only counted as one. It's not counted as three. And the issue of anger, to tell you the truth, I can't really recall the full arguments from both sides, and I'm not really involved too much in divorce cases to have brushed up in that area, you know, very well. So I wouldn't want to sit here and try to give you the whole issues of why the majority of scholars now hold that the divorces which are said in anger or said intending something else, not intending divorce, but intending something else, you know, are not classified as divorce. I mean, it's one pronouncement of divorce, and if 3 monthly menses take place after that without them coming back together, then the divorce becomes complete, meaning that after that divorce he may remarry her, or before the divorce becomes complete he may take her back. And that situation may occur another 2 times only. I mean, it doesn't mean that divorce, the procedure of divorce isn't taking place. It just means that rather than it being three meaning that it is irrevocable, right? Ba'in, what they call talaq ba'in, this irrevocable divorce, this has to take place after a person has been taken back or remarried, you know, twice. So it occurs on the 3rd time. Well, as far as I have understood, you know, that it is not from the Sunnah as a regular right or as a regular practice, as was evidenced from the practice of the Sahaba in chasing away those people who did it. However, you know, there are some narrations in the Seerah which speak of some circumstances when, you know, takbir was, or somebody called out Allahu Akbar. Prophet ﷺ himself had said, you know, Allahu Akbar, and others had repeated it after him on particular instances. As to the authenticity of those narrations, I am not certain. But the making it of as a regular practice, that is, to replace clapping, you know, because we don't clap in our gatherings, to replace it by people calling Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. This, you know, this type where it becomes a regular ritual, then I believe that this is, or this would be classified as bid'ah. Yes, yes. If in the case of her initial divorce, it wasn't an irrevocable divorce, meaning that he didn't pronounce divorce, take her back. Pronounce divorce, take her back within the period of their early marriage. Right? If that did not take place, that happened 3 times, that divorce were pronounced on separate occasions in which she was taken back in between, and it was just one divorce pronouncement which fulfilled itself, then he can marry her again. And he may divorce her, and 2 years later or 5 years later, if they decide to get married again, it is possible for them to get married again. But that would be the 3rd time. If they divorced again, then she may not marry him again until she has married somebody in another person in a legitimate marriage. Well, I think maybe this question, because this is a dawah question, right? We're having a session coming up now at the 4:30 session. This is a session for dawah questions. So since this is a dawah issue, why don't you save that issue for that time so that both the brothers, because this has to do with men and women too, so that they can benefit from the discussion on it. Okay. Your other question is also on dawah, or is it? Your son is past puberty. He's 18. He's a practicing Muslim. You wouldn't want to put him in that position. About the one who is 18, what is his? But this is what Islam has specified. He is the one who is your wali. Huh? He is the best person. Yeah. He would be present. He may represent you without you even being present, if you decide to do it that way. But the point is that what is the most important function of the wali? The most important, I think, role of the wali is to check out the brother to make sure he is genuine. Well, yeah. But I would say, my advice to your sister is still give him a chance. But okay, understanding that the 18-year-old in this society tends to be much more immature than an 18-year-old would be. No, but I'm just saying, even a mature 18-year-old in this society would be immature in relationship to mature to 18-year-old in the society of the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Or the early generations where people married, at the age of 13 and 14, and they were raising families and responsibilities and all these kind of things. Okay, so understanding that, what I would suggest is that still, because Allah has already defined him as being your wali, so you cannot overpass him and go to somebody else who is not even related to you. But I would suggest that you have him, or you also choose, or the imam of the community also choose for you a wakil, somebody who will work along with your wali to help him in finding and so on. So, but inshallah, I'm sure that your son would be honored to be in that position, and it is his right, and inshallah, you should give him that right which Allah has put. Well, his father has no say. If you're divorced, it is no. He has no say. Allah has said, so his father has no say. Well, wali is a person who is actually your mahram, you know, who is acting as your guardian. The wakil is somebody who may be appointed and is not actually the closest guardian. For example, when my daughter got married in Toronto in August, I wasn't able, actually in July, in Walima was in August, but in July, I wasn't able to come to Canada in July, so I appointed my father, right, who was Muslim, alhamdulillah, as wakil. He wouldn't be wali, I am the wali, because I am her closest male relative. But I can appoint another person who may be from my family, another close member of my family, to stand in my place. Right. Similarly, I recall one case of a brother in Riyadh. He was marrying a sister from Malaysia, and her male relatives were not able to come to Saudi Arabia. So what was required of them was that they sent a document which appointed me as their wakil to act on their behalf. So I will be carrying out the same functions as the wali, but it is by appointment, as opposed to being the legal guardian of that person. The wakil can be anybody. It could be a close male, but not the closest, or it could be somebody from outside of the family, but not a wali. The wali is, there's only, you know, the wali is already defined by Sharia. It's not the appointed person. Oh, they didn't have a mahram, is really what is required of them is mahram, means any male child, you know, who is past the age of puberty to accompany them. No, you could not. You could have a wakil is for marriage purposes, or for, you know, contracts. You know, say business contracts. You see, you can have an agent who acts on your behalf. The wakil is like the agent, whereas the wali is the guardian, the legal guardian. Now, in terms of travel, you know, the journey of a day and a night, according to the statements of Prophet ﷺ, that the woman should be traveling with a mahram. But again, I would say that in the circumstances of North America, where people are coming into Islam, you know, without having families around them who can stand as mahram, then certain considerations have to be taken into account. And the position held by some that if a woman travels in a group, with a group of other women, you know, or where with another family where there is a male present that would provide, you know, safety for that woman, then in these kind of circumstances, that this may be permissible. Well, in the case where people actually do have, you know, a mahram who can travel with them, in such cases, I would say it would not be permissible, because there is no excuse on the part of this particular person. You know, if the people are not able to travel, and then that's, you know, just unfortunate. Next time, inshallah. But in the cases where you have people who there is no opportunity at all, they have no mahram and so on, so given, you know, the North American circumstance, I mean, then we, you know, we have a circumstance where we can say, okay, we can make some exception here. In the case of Hajj, well, this is the Hajj, you know, this is the whole thing of the Hajj, this is the test in Hajj, that, you know, you have to control yourself. When you respond to these things, then you are, you know, affecting your own Hajj. Oh no, from an educational point of view, no, it's okay, it's permissible. But I thought you meant like they were saying negative things and you were responding in kind.
No.
Okay, maybe what I should do, because one sister sent some questions, four questions right up top written, so maybe I should answer some of her questions and then get back to you all who are asking directly, okay? Just excuse me 1 minute, please, sister. Please explain in brief the process of khula. When a Muslim woman requests divorce, is it irrevocable? Can the woman remarry the same brother if, in fact, he becomes stronger in his deen? Once it is settled, is there a waiting period or is it final? The process involves the woman requesting. Here it would be from the court, or if there is a normally in a Muslim country, to be requesting from the court. In a community circumstance where marriages are taking place in the masjid, you know, then the group of brothers or sisters or the group that handles the issues of marriage, if they have a council, then this case should be raised to them. The procedure usually involves questioning the man and advising him, as according to Sunnah anyway, advising him to let the woman go. She returns the mahar that has been given, and then the khula comes into effect. Some scholars hold it is irrevocable, because this is an area which the Sharia actually didn't specify, whereas others hold that it is not. Perhaps that it is not is more is closer, seeing that the basic position in divorce is that people can remarry afterwards, or even in the case of annulment that people can marry afterwards. Can the woman marry the same brother? Yes. That is understanding that it is not irrevocable if he turns stronger in the deen. And the waiting period, according to Bukhari, was 1 month. However, scholars, I think generally speaking, said it as 3 months. The same 3 months, the general. And the actual evidence is from this why they have chosen the 3 over the 1, which is clear in Sahih Bukhari. I am not certain, I don't really recall, I studied it quite a long time ago. So, you know, if people want to get the details of the evidences, then really to ask somebody who is, you know, directly out of Sharia, who is more familiar with the arguments. Uh, in terms of the reasons the committee or the court may ask the woman what the reasons are and try to encourage her to not proceed if the reasons are not really major reasons but tend to be sort of minor reasons. But it is her right to seek it if she feels strongly enough about it. The second question, can the adhan be called before the actual time of salah so that sunnah prayers can be done? Or do we have to wait until the time of prayer to come before you can do any of the above? The adhan is to be given at the time of the prayer itself. That is the adhan which indicates that, you know, the coming in of the time of prayer, and from that point then the voluntary, recommended voluntary prayers can be done. The adhan should not be given before its time. The only exceptions being the adhan which is made before Fajr, according to Prophet's instructions, in order for people, it's like a warner. It's not really adhan per se. It's an adhan, but not an adhan in the sense that it indicates time for prayer, but it's just a warner to let people know that the time for Fajr was coming in, for them to hurry up and finish their eating or whatever. The third question, in reference to marriage, I was married about 5 years prior to Islam. Still, marriage in Islam is different. It's a totally different mind state. So I ask your advice on where the individuality comes into play. Sometimes I don't feel I have the right to express my feelings or that they don't matter anymore because I am a wife and my husband could be my Jannah or my Nar, that is paradise or hell. Where is the line drawn? Well, marriage, I mean, should be based on communication. And a woman does have the right to express her feelings. Of course, Islam encourages both man and woman to express their feelings within a context which is positive, you know, that it's not as in pre-Islamic times where people shout off at each other and, you know, use bad language and, you know, all these kind of things. And it shouldn't be within that kind of a context, but using, you know, with showing proper respect and all these other things, that people should communicate their feelings, their problems, and a woman should not feel that her feelings don't matter, that she shouldn't express her feelings, etc. Of course. So I don't the line, I would say where the line is drawn is that, you know, it should not be in a way which is displeasing to Allah, where a person is using curse words or, you know, using very loud tone or in a very disrespectful kind of manner, you know. These are the things which are really not permissible, and that's where we would draw the line. But otherwise, communication is vital for marriage to function in the way that it was intended. You know, Allah said that He created mates that we dwell in tranquility. You know, tranquility can really only be there when hearts are at rest. People are reminding each other of Allah. You know, there is communication. Both are, you know, they're helping each other to serve Allah. The last question, in reference to the question asked about voting in the earlier sessions, you spoke. Does this mean it's okay to sit on jury for jury duty? It seems like it says it's okay to uphold the kafir laws. If we continuously uphold them by voting or sitting on jury, how is that ever going to help the Muslim community, especially the one suffering so terribly? Next, some Muslims may think it's okay to run for office within local government. Now, I don't see the relationship between voting and helping the Muslim community, those who are suffering terribly. I don't really see the relationship. I mean, we're voting to try to prevent some greater evil in our community or our state or in the country. That doesn't remove our responsibilities to help those Muslims that are suffering and those that are in need. In terms of jury duty, if one were sitting on a jury and a case is presented, one would take a position based on what would be classified as right and wrong with regards to Islam. You know, to the degree that it's able to be implemented. Because, for example, if, for example, in the case of rape, according to Islamic law, this person is to be executed. Now, if we don't have Islamic law, which we don't here, in a community, we cannot punish that person. We have no means of punishing that person for the act that they did. So the state here picks this person up, and at least according to their laws, some punishment is to be meted out. For you to be a part of the process of helping mete out some punishment for that individual, this is positive. This is not negative.